We're going to be in Acts chapter 13 tonight. Let's open our Bibles right there. And let me kind of remind you what we've been looking at so far. Acts chapter 13, we looked at the first 12 verses last time. And we saw that Paul and Barnabas and a whole bunch of other guys were up at this church in Antioch in Syria. Now this church was the church where a lot of the Gentiles ran to after the persecution started in Jerusalem. And so there's a large Gentile church growing. Barnabas, he's Jewish. Saul, he's Jewish. They're up there. They're teaching the church, kind of establishing the church. And after they spend some time doing that, the church sends them out onto the mission field. The Holy Spirit separates Saul and Barnabas for the work, calls them, separates them, sends them out, and fills them with power for service. Now they went to the island of Paphos, and there they ran into two guys, Elymas the sorcerer, and Sergius Paulus, the Roman proconsul, the governor of the island. The sorcerer tried to withstand them, tried to keep the Roman governor from hearing the message. And the Holy Spirit moved upon Paul to pronounce blindness upon him. And instantly the lights went out. And this guy who was supposed to be the great leader of men suddenly needed a man to lead him around. He couldn't see a thing. Sergius Paulus hears the gospel and he gets saved. So now the Roman governor of Paphos is a Christian. He's born again. That's where we're going to pick this up tonight. Tonight we're going to look as Saul and Barnabas continue their first missionary journey. Now, what we're going to look at tonight is what I call Paul's first sermon. It's not really, because he's been saved for about 16 years at this point. He's been teaching in Antioch, teaching all over the place. But it's the first sermon where God decided to record it for us to read. So for our purposes, we're calling this tonight Paul's first sermon. And what I want you to do is listen to it, because although it was aimed at people in a little city called Antioch, it's the Word of God, it's eternal, and it's aimed at your heart tonight. So, Father in heaven, we just ask you to bless our time now. We're going to open this Word. We've asked you to prepare us. We're prepared. We've asked you to teach us. You're here in the power of your Spirit. Now lay it on us, God. Just show us cool things, holy things, eternal things. And we ask this in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen. All right. So we're picking this up now in Acts chapter 13, verse 13. Look at verse 13 here. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. Doesn't this read like Dr. Seuss? Paphos and Perga in Pamphylia. It reads just like a Dr. Seuss book. I like it. And John departing from them returned to Jerusalem. Okay, first verse, three things I want you to notice about that first verse. First of all, Paul and his party set sail. Now there's a change here in our Bibles. Back in chapter 13, verse 1, the last word tells us that some of the folks in that church, some of the prophets and the teachers, among them was a guy named Saul. And that's how he was referred to, by his Jewish name. When you got to chapter 13, verse 9, it said Saul, who is also called Paul. So it was kind of a little ambidextrous there, or what would you say? Ambinamestrous. It was Saul, who's also called Paul. But now when you get to verse 13, it's just Paul. And it's going to be that way now throughout the rest of the Bible. Paul was a Jew as well as a Roman citizen. He got two names when he was born. Saul, the Jewish name, Paul, the Roman name. But now that Saul is going out to the Gentiles and taking the word out to them, the Holy Spirit has seen fit to begin referring to him only as Paul. And so now, by God's decision, he becomes Paul the Apostle. Paul sets sail from Paphos. They come to Perga in Pamphylia. And there really was three things I wanted to say about this, but I can only remember two. Charlie, do you know how this is? Oh, man. I'm going to give you two then, and we're just going to move on. If it comes to me, I'll come back to it. But now John Mark, who was with them, John Mark was the young guy who probably wrote the gospel according to Mark. He was probably the amanuensis, the scribe who took dictation from Peter. So really, it's the gospel according to Peter, but as it's written by John Mark. So we refer to it as the gospel according to Mark. Now this John Mark who's gone out with them, he decides to book it, and he heads back to Jerusalem. That's going to cause a lot of problems for Paul, because Paul is very serious. He's very zealous. He was zealous as a Jew. Now as a Christian, he's zealous as a Christian. And when he goes out on the mission field, you don't go home on him. John Mark does, for whatever reasons. And of course, when they go on their second missionary journey, Barnabas is going to say, let's get John Mark and take him again. And Paul's going to go over my dead body, and they're going to just basically split over the issue. Barnabas will take one and go out. Paul will take one, and he'll go out. And now we'll have two mission teams out. But that's verse 13. They set sail. They're moving now on that first missionary journey. John Mark leaves. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. It says they went to Antioch, but it's Antioch in Pisidia. It's a different Antioch. There were two of them. There was the big one in Syria, and that's where the major Gentile church is now at, and that's the church that sent him out. But now he's up north in a little tiny Antioch. It's called Antioch in Pisidia, so you got to keep your Antioch straight here. He does as his custom is. He heads for the Jewish congregation, the synagogue, on the Sabbath day, Saturday, and sits down, or Friday night. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. And what's going on is that they had an order of affairs in their service. First, there'd be a reading from the law. That would be the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They'd have a reading from that. Then they'd have a reading from one of the prophets. And then if they had a visitor in town, a notable visitor, they would invite that visitor to speak if he felt qualified to do so. And so recognizing Saul of Tarsus, they defer to him and say, hey, if you got anything to say, say on, dude, you got the floor. And so, verse 16, Paul stood up, motioning with his hand, said, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. So as Saul, now Paul, begins to speak in the synagogue that day, he begins rehearsing the history of Israel for them. Does that sound familiar to you at all? Can you think of anyone who did something like that? Stephen. When they were taking Stephen and they were preparing to stone him, he stood up and he goes, hold it. Give me a couple minutes here. And he began to speak to them, and he did the same thing. He rehearsed the history of Israel. Now, I think this probably might have been something that they were very used to. The children of Israel were very fond of oral recitation of names and genealogies and histories. So it's probably very common for them to stand up and begin to rehearse the history whenever they had something to say. But also, I think that Saul, seeing Stephen go to his death so gladly and so willingly, rehearsing the history of Israel, I think it sunk in. And I think that later, now as Paul, he stands up and he goes, going to do it the same way. Probably heard it from Stephen and decided to carry on the tradition. He stands up and he begins to rehearse the history of Israel. He starts with Egypt, the bondage. And he talks about how God was faithful to bring them out of slavery in Egypt and take them into the land of Israel. He talks about 450 years of judges who ruled the people, and then 40 years under King Saul, and finally how God removed Saul from the throne and brought to the throne a man after his own heart who would do all his will, a guy by the name of David. So just as Stephen had done before him, he begins to address the synagogue that evening or morning, whichever time it was, and he begins to rehearse the history of Israel. The whole point of the history is to bring them up to the one who would come from David's lineage. And so in verse 23, from this man's seed, from David, according to the promise, all the promises of the prophet delivered over the centuries, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached, before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John was finishing his course, he said, "Who do you think I am? I'm not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to loose. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. And now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." So he rehearses the history and he brings them up to the one that is the whole point of his message. He brings them up to Jesus of the lineage of David, who is the Savior to the nation of Israel. And he says an interesting thing. He says, all the people who thought they knew God so well, thought they understood the law and the word and everything, concerning those people, they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath. And of course, they took the Messiah that had been promised to them, and they urged Pilate to put him to death. They asked for their God to be killed. So those people who thought they knew the scriptures so well and thought they were so in tune with God proved that they didn't know God at all. They didn't recognize the voices of the prophets. They couldn't see the fulfillment of these things. I suppose that that is still true in some churches and some places today, that there are people who call themselves Christians, may even have memorized a whole passage of scripture, have a bunch of verses they can trot out on command, and don't even know God. Don't even understand the voice of the prophets that were pointing us forward to the Messiah. The interesting thing, even though they didn't know God, they got busy and they fulfilled his word. Last part of verse 27. They have fulfilled them, the voice of the prophets, in condemning him. They found no cause for death in him. They asked Pilate that he should be put to death. And now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. And so these, I guess you have to call them Jews. They weren't really. They were Jews in an ethnic sense, but they weren't Jews in a spiritual sense because they didn't have the faith of Abraham. They didn't know God. They didn't know the voices of the prophets. These who didn't know God fulfilled God's word perfectly in the way they brought him to trial, in the way they asked for his death, in the death that he received, in the things that were said from the cross. They fulfilled scripture perfectly, even though they didn't know God. And they brought all these things to pass. And in spite of all they did, verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. So as he goes over this history for them, he points out a fact to them. He says, even though you guys didn't know God, even though you actually fulfilled the scriptures and brought about his death exactly as God said it would be, how many scriptures do we have that speak to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, his life on earth and his death? Over 300 scriptures, a whole bunch of scriptures. And these guys helped God fulfill every one of those. He says to them, he was seen by many days, for many days, by those who came up with him. And of course, Jesus was. That's the nail in the coffin of any argument that says that Jesus didn't die and was raised from the dead. Because you remember when he died, they did put him into a tomb, right? And then they set guard over that tomb. They took a cord, and they stretched that cord across the front of the tomb. And then they took some wax and set a seal into the wax and sealed that cord and wax to the stone. And then they set Roman guards in front of it. And the idea was this: you touch this, you die. Or as the Romans might have said, you touch this, you die. I kill you. And that was their way of sealing the tomb and putting the mark of Caesar on it and saying, no one touches this tomb. Because what they didn't want the apostles to take the body, and then it was gone, and then they could say, oh, well, look, he's been raised from the dead. And so the Jews, the Jewish religious leaders, had said, lest they do something like that and make it worse than it was before, put a guard on it. So they sealed the tomb, and they put Roman soldiers in front of the tomb. Now, Roman soldiers also mean something, because these guys were killing machines. It was what they did. And there ain't no way a bunch of fishermen and tax collectors came up and overpowered four Roman guards and took the body. So the only way that the body of Jesus came out of that tomb was that an angel rolled the stone away, Jesus stood to his feet and walked out. And those soldiers were laid out like mackerels. And so he says, not only did God raise him from the dead, but he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And so he talks about all the folks who had seen Jesus, 500 people at one time, all the apostles, hundreds of people saw him and testified to the fact that he had been raised from the dead. And he goes on to make a point real clear. He quotes from the Psalm in verse 35, and he says, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. And I guess in those days there must have been some confusion. Some people must have thought that when David wrote that Psalm, he was writing about himself. God, I'm such a good king. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. And so Paul, as he's addressing them, addresses that misconception. He says, David, after he had served his own generation, by the will of God fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. So in those days, you remember that Peter had quoted these same words. Peter was able to point and say, men and brethren, look, there's the tomb of David. Back in those days, they knew where David was buried. And he could say, there is his tomb. He saw corruption. If you dig him up, bones and dust, that's all you got. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. You know, something I thought about that today as I read it, and I'd never thought about it before. When does corruption begin? Moment of death. The blood flow stops. The hemoglobin in the red blood cells no longer delivers oxygen to the individual cells. Cellular metabolism comes to a halt. And as that happens, those cells begin to die instantly. Now, you can't see it because it's happening on a very small scale. But if you wait 1 day, 2 days, 3 days, then you come to the tomb and you don't want to open it up because he stinketh. And after about 3 days in the Middle Eastern heat, and that's why they buried him when they died back then. There wasn't nothing in the paper. There wasn't any arranged food. They died, they got buried. Bang, just like that. Because they began to die and corrupt instantly. Do you realize that he whom God raised up saw no corruption? I never thought about this before, but not one cell in his body died. They were perfectly preserved. And on the third day when he stood to his feet, there was nothing to change because God had preserved that body for 72 hours in perfection. He saw no corruption. Where am I going with that? Nowhere. It doesn't matter. I just thought about it. I thought, it's so cool. I'll share it with you. The body of Jesus, it didn't begin falling apart, but it was preserved perfectly and intact. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And that's kind of the heart of this passage for me, and that's where I want to spend some time tonight. He says two things. He says, let it be known, men and brethren, that through this man, through Jesus, who came, lived, died, and rose again, just as God said he would, through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified. They use two words, and I want to talk about those two words, forgiveness and justified. They say through him is the forgiveness of sin, and by him is everyone justified who believes. Did you ever think about what the words forgiveness and justified mean? I mean, he uses two separate words to describe an event that occurs when you believe in Jesus, when you give your heart to him, something happens inside of you. A place that had never been alive before suddenly sparks into life, and the light floods in and you're born again. And he uses two words to describe what precedes that event, forgiveness and justification. And I thought there must be a reason he uses two words and not just one. So let's have some fun with this tonight. Oh no, he's going to ask us what the words mean. Yes, I am. And it's okay because you guys know what the words mean and you're all going to come up with good answers and probably none of them is going to be wrong. But let's just play with this for a few minutes. If I say to you the word forgiveness, give me a working definition, something short and sweet that I can take to the bank. What does forgiveness mean? See, it's not hard. You guys know what forgiveness is.
Mercy.
It's mercy from God, certainly. See, now that wasn't so hard. You were right. Gold star, right there on the forehead. What else is forgiveness? It's what? Pause button, hold that thought. I'm going to come back in. What else does forgiveness mean? Yes.
I keep thinking washed clean. I don't know.
Washed clean. Okay. Fair enough. Gold star. You'll get one too later. What else? Other things. Forgiveness. What is it? If I say I'm going to forgive you, what am I doing actually?
A debt paid.
A debt paid. Yeah. Forgiveness is a debt paid. And it's all the things you other guys said too. It's mercy. It's, how did you term it, Terry?
Well, the same almost as justification. It's like it never happened.
Like it never happened. Yeah. It's being washed clean. It's a debt that's paid. Now, the reason why I want to distinguish between those two words for you tonight, and it probably doesn't mean much, because I'll tell you right away, forgiveness and justified mean almost the same exact thing. But when we talk about those things from a human perspective, we don't work the same way God does. And so I think what Paul is doing is putting the word forgiveness together with the word justified so we can see how it works on our end of things and understand what God does. Of course, when God forgives, he does it all the way and you're justified. And when he justifies, you're forgiven. But let's talk about this for a minute. Forgiveness means that the debt has been paid. Okay. Now, Adam sins in the garden. He falls from innocence and now has a sinful nature. Because we are all sons and daughters of Adam, each one of us has inherited that sinful nature. And we know that God is holy, and therefore our sins cause a separation between us and God. We're born into this world separated from God. It's our sins that separate us. And we're separated from the source of life. And the wages of sin are death. So we owe a debt to God for our sins, and it's a debt we could never possibly pay. So Jesus comes to the cross, and he dies, is buried, and raised again, and he pays the debt for us that we couldn't pay. So forgiveness is having a debt paid. Now, let me present justification to you. And before we do, let's play with it a little bit and say, what is justification? If the Holy Spirit saw fit to use two different words, there must be a reason. So what is justification?
Just as if you hadn't sinned.
Ah, go no further. Bingo, right there. To be justified is something we all understand. Let's say that I was just, I don't know how anyone could be, but let's say I was just ticked off at Charlie. Just immensely ticked off at that man. I couldn't believe him. And I want to get even with him. So I plot and I plan, I catch him at a quiet moment, and I do some dirt to him. But when people call me on it and they say, why did you do dirt to Charlie? I turn around and I say, well, I did it because of this. And I was justified in what I did. Oh, yeah, you see what justified is. Justified means I got a good reason for what I'm doing. Ordinarily, under most circumstances, what I did would be called doing dirt to Charlie. But because of what he did to me, I was justified. And I had a perfect right to do what I did. So to say that I am justified means that I am right in what I do. Hmm. And that I am just in what I do. Hmm. And as Al pointed out, to be justified, somebody once defined the word justified, and I can't give them credit, I don't remember who they are. I'll just steal what they said because it was so good. To be justified means that it is just as if I'd never sinned. Now, if to be justified means that I am right, and to be forgiven means that a debt has been paid, let me put these two ideas together for you. This is how it works down here with us. Let's say you're going on a trip. You're going to be on the road for some time. And you want your car to be in good shape when you go on the trip. So you head over to the Jiffy Lube or the Miss Quick Stop or wherever you go. You go to the oil place and you say, hi, I'd like my oil changed because I'm going on a trip. And so the nice people have you pull your car in and they go underneath and they take out the oil plug from the oil pan. They take off the filter. They put new oil in and then they put the filter back on. And they forget to put the plug back in. You ever had that happen to you? I know you did because you told me about it. They change your oil and they forget to put the plug back in. So what's going to happen? All the oil is going to drain out. You get on the road happy as a clam thinking, here I am in my car with my shiny new oil. Hot dog. And you step on the pedal and you go, leaving behind you a trail of oil all the way. And you get on the interstate and you're doing about... Well, Giovanna's not here. So we'll say you're doing about 75. If you know Giovanna, you know that she... No, never mind. You're doing about 75. Your engine's really turning over. The last bit of oil drains out. The little red light comes on, and you look at it, and you do what we all do. You tap, you know, to see if the red light will go out, and it doesn't go out. And so you pull over to the side, but the engine has already been damaged. It's done, and as you pull over, the thing seizes up. And that's it. Your engine just died. Now, after some time, when you make it back to town, you go to the Quick Stop, Jiffy Lube, whatever the place is, and what do you say to the guy who's standing there with your oil cap still on the shelf, your oil filler drain plug there? It's still there. Your oil leaked out. Your car is seized up on the side of the road. It's dead. What do you say to him? You owe me an engine. And you would be right to do that. It was his fault. He messed up. He destroyed your car. He owes you. There is a debt that he's got to pay to you. But let's say you know the guy. He's from your town. Small town like Taos. And you know that he's just barely scraping by. He's just barely making it. So out of the goodness... And you're doing pretty good, by the way. You got cash. You got bucks. And so out of the goodness of your heart, you look at him, disgust in your eyes, and you say, all right, forget it. Now, what have you just done to him? You've forgiven him. There's a debt that he owes you he could never pay. And so you cancel the debt out. You write it off, and he goes free. But let me ask you a question. Next time you need your oil changed, where are you going to go? You going to go back to him again? Not on your life, man. I'll never go there again. I'll never recommend him to anyone. You're not going to go back. So even though you've forgiven him, the relationship is destroyed. It's broken asunder. Now, to be justified means that it's just as if you'd never sinned. And if he'd never sinned, if that guy had never forgotten to leave the drain plug off and he put it back on, your car was okay, would you go back to him again? See, you'd still have a relationship with him. And this is the way people down here forgive sometimes. Because has anybody ever forgiven somebody and said, it's okay, forget it, but you're done with them? You know, you walk away and it's like, I forgive you, but I never want to see you again as long as I live. You've been there, haven't you? I can tell. What if God forgave you that way? I forgive you for your sins, but you're condemned to hell for eternity. But please know that you're going forgiven. How would that set with you? It's like, no way, man, I'm not forgiven. And of course, when God forgives, he justifies at the same time. But I'm doing this from a human viewpoint so we can get the picture. So many times when we forgive, we're done with you. I'll forgive you, but you're history, man. But when God forgives you, he also justifies you. And that means that when you invite Jesus into your heart, you receive mercy, you are washed clean, you're justified. And that means that every time God looks at you, he sees his own son in your heart. And for him, that's good enough. And that means that when God looks on you as a believer, it's just as if you'd never sinned. He looks upon you and in his eyes you are clean and fresh and pure and innocent in spite of who you know you are. But God has decided that's who I see you as now. I have forgiven you. And I restore the relationship that sin has broken between you and I. And I put the sandals on your feet and the ring on your finger and I put the robe on you and I bring you into adoption and I make you my son and I bring you into my house and I become your father and you become my child, the same as Jesus. I see you as clean as him. And that's a decision that God makes. Have you ever had trouble with that? Have you ever had... You did something. You did somebody dirt. You knew you were justified. And you knew God had forgiven you. Do you ever have trouble forgiving yourself? No one is harder on me than me. Diane will tell you that's true. And when I mess up, when I blow it, when I sin, the devil doesn't have to come against me because I will kill myself before God. I will drag myself through the dirt and I will condemn me for what I've done. Do you realize when you're doing that, you're telling God he doesn't know what he's talking about? Because God has already said, I see you as clean as though you were my son Jesus, because in you I see my son Jesus. And that's who you are to me now. My son, my daughter. So the next time you get it wrong and blow it, next time you're wiping up the floor with yourself, killing yourself over what you've done, remember you're disagreeing with God who has said, I have made you clean, I've forgiven you, and I have justified you. And there's no point in arguing anymore, is there? It's over. It's done. With Jesus in your heart, you're not only forgiven, you're justified. Of course, when God does one, he does the other. We seem to have trouble with that concept. And I think that's why the Holy Spirit encouraged Paul to say it this way. Therefore, let it be known to you, men and brethren, that through this man is preached to you, number one, forgiveness of sins, but number two, by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now, what do you suppose, what impact do you suppose that had on the people who heard it that day? There were probably, well, there, that day in the synagogue, there were Jews. And there were Gentiles, God-fearers, people who believed that the God of Israel was the one. They weren't Jewish themselves, but they wanted to get as close to Israel as they could so they could worship this God that they believed was the one true God. So, in that synagogue that day were a bunch of Jews who had pinned all their hopes on keeping the law of Moses. And a bunch of God-fearing Gentiles who were also now pinning their hopes on keeping the law of Moses. And this is what they hear. Forgiveness of sins and justification from things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And so as Paul's speaking that day, they hear for the first time, the law of Moses cannot do for you what Jesus Christ has done for you. The law of Moses provides a sacrificial system, a way to offer a sacrifice and cover your sins, atone for them, cover them, but not take them away. And certainly not justify you. Because in God's eyes, you're still a sinner, coming to him with the right sacrifice, doing the right things. But none of those people who did those things would see heaven by those things. Do you remember Luke 16? Story of Lazarus and Dives, the rich man and the beggar who came to his table and begged. When they died, they went to two different places, compartments in the center of the earth, a place called Hades. The rich man went to a place of torment. The beggar went to a place of comfort, but neither of them went to heaven. because they could not be justified by the law of Moses. So that left them cut off from the presence of God, forgiven, but the relationship not restored. The law of Moses was not Jesus Christ. It couldn't forgive and justify. And so when Jesus comes, what happens to that one compartment where the beggar and the people who are trusting in God, what happened to that compartment and all those people in it? Jesus led captivity captive and took them into the presence of heaven, because now his life had made the way open. So imagine you're a Jew there that day and you hear these words. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. When they hear this, there is an extraordinarily high interest level, because Paul is telling them something new has happened. Look how they respond. In verse number 40, beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. And here's Paul declaring it to him. And God, through the prophet, says, don't despise what you're hearing, because if you do, you will marvel and you will perish, if you don't believe in what this man is telling you. So Paul speaks these words. And then, verse 42, the Jews went out of the synagogue. The Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. The Gentiles had never heard anything like this. And they say, tell us more. Even the Jews are in on it. Look, verse 43. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. So the Jews hear that something new has happened. This son of David, this son of man, the son of God, Jesus Christ, who can do things that the law of Moses can't do. They say, we want to know more. The Gentiles hear it and they say, man, do we want to hear more. And so the next Sabbath, the whole town shows up at the synagogue. Picture that, man. What a church service. Do we have any extra chairs upstairs? Are there any more bulletins? I mean, the whole town shows up. But watch how this thing works. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us. And once again, he quotes now from the book of Isaiah, I have set you to be a light to the Gentiles. This was the mission field of the children of Israel. A light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. So when the religious leadership, when they ask for Paul and Barnabas to come back and speak to them again, they do, the whole town shows up. And they look, and instead of being glad that the preaching of the gospel was being light to the Gentiles, they're filled with envy. Because all the people who had been listening to them and regarding them as religious leaders are now listening to Paul and Barnabas. And they're jealous because the people are listening to two other people. And they're jealous because the law of Moses is being ignored. And they're jealous because Jesus Christ is being lifted up. And so Paul says, you reject this. You judge yourself unworthy. How many of you have ever heard somebody make a judgment about Jesus Christ? Oh, he was a great man. Oh, he was a great teacher. Oh, he never lived. Oh, he married Mary and had children, yada, yada, yada. You realize every time someone judges Jesus, it doesn't change Jesus' eternal destiny one bit. He's still who he is. It changes your destiny when you judge Jesus. And he says, if you reject him, you judge yourself unworthy of eternal life. Wow. That's not seeker sensitive. Verse 48 says, now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. So they saw a way out of sin. They saw a way out of an eternity without God. And they said, man, lay it on us. Tell us about Jesus. And as many as have been appointed to eternal life believed. And there's election and free will in the same verse for you. As many as have been appointed, election, believed, free will. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews, this would be the unbelieving Jews, the religious leadership, stirred up the devout and prominent women and chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they, the apostles, shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. It was kind of a little tradition they had. If they were leaving a Gentile town, they would take their sandals and just kind of get that Gentile dust off before they walked on. And so now they shake off the dust against the Jews, against the religious leaders. We're out of here. We're going to the Gentiles who are believing. And of course, many Jews were believing as well. But what they did was they rejected those of the Jewish ethnic group who did not believe in Jesus, and they turned away. They said, "You've judged yourselves unworthy. We'll take it to the Gentiles." And that's now Paul's modus operandi throughout the rest of the book of Acts. Whenever he comes to a city, he knows that it's to the Jews first and then to the Greeks. So he goes to the synagogue and preaches. The ones who will believe follow Paul. The ones who stay behind, shakes his dust off his shoes and goes on to the Gentiles. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. When God forgave you, he did such a good job of it that he forgave you and justified you at the same time. There's really no way for God to forgive you without justifying you. There's no way for him to pay your debt without restoring you to fellowship with himself. And that's something that we're not good at getting, because we're good at forgiving and then forgetting the person we forgave. Forgive and forget. I forgive you, I'm going to forget you. You're out of here. But what Paul was trying to say, what the Holy Spirit was saying through him, was if you truly forgive someone, you restore them. If you don't restore them, you haven't really forgiven them, have you? And so when we believe, God forgives us and pays our debt. But he also justifies us. He washes us clean so that no matter how perfectly or imperfectly we follow Jesus from that point, when God looks on us and looks into our heart, he only sees Jesus. He says, "That's good enough for me." And he looks at us and he says, "I have made a decision in my mind and in my heart to see you as pure, as clean, as justified, as if you had never sinned. That's how I see you." Man, does that do a load of good for my heart? Because I don't forgive me that way. I don't really forgive me much at all. I hold grudges against me for my failures. And I can't see me as clean. But here's what I got to deal with in my life. God has forgiven me in Jesus. And God now sees me as if I had never sinned. He sees me as perfect. And that continues. Even when I sin and when I blow it, even when I know I'm still a sinner, God still looks at me and says, "But to me, son, you are so clean. I see you as beautiful." And of course, if you see things that way, then like the disciples, you will be filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And I think that one of the reasons we miss so much of the joy that goes with following Jesus is because we forget to forgive ourselves. And we forget to realize that we are now clean, as if we'd never sinned. You take that idea, you screw that into your head bone, put it in there and download that into your brain, and you will be filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. There's no way you can miss. But you see, I want to serve God. I want to minister to him. I want to follow Jesus. I'm just not very good at it. And I keep messing up. And I keep condemning myself over it. And I keep walking in defeat because of that. And what Jesus is saying to me, he says, "Son, you don't understand. I don't forgive like you do. When I forgive, I wash it entirely clean. And I make you as if you had never sinned." And the Father says, "That's how I see you now." And all I can do is say, "Thank you, God. Thank you so much for what you've done for us. God, you've not only paid the debt, you brought us back home. You've made us to be one with you, and in you we're one with God. And Father, I confess to you, and probably many other people can make the same confession, I confess to you, I'm just not good at this. I'm kind of coming from the forgive and forget camp. And I just, sometimes I just want to forget me. I'm such a mess. But Father, I'm so grateful to you for Jesus, by whom I have the forgiveness of sins and by whom I am justified as if I'd never sinned. In him I'm clean. In him I'm beautiful to you. Father, help us to remember that. And when we share Jesus with someone the next time, help us to remember that this is how you forgive. It's different than us. And we're telling people that not only will their sins be forgiven, they will be made one with God in Jesus as if they had not sinned. And the next time they do sin, as fast as they confess it, you make them clean, and they're clean in you again. What good news for us, and what good news for everyone we come into contact with. Father, take that and just tattoo that on our cerebral cortex so that we remember that we are not only forgiven, but justified in Jesus Christ. And thank you so much in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.